As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Think of the people you most love. What do you most want for them? If you're a Christian, I take it that more than anything else, you want them to know God. Right now, they think he's a joke, and you long for them to see that he's real. Or right now, they think he's mean, and you long for them to see the depth of his love for them. Or right now, they think he's irrelevant, and you long for them to see his power to transform lives, his power and his plan to fix this broken world, and you long for them to be part of that plan. Is that you? You long for the people you love to know God. Well, if that's you, here is what Paul has to say to you. Are you ready for it? Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And you're thinking, what? What has that got to do with my friends coming to know God? Well, let's back up a moment. Chapter 4, verse 1 is a kind of hinge on which the letter turns. Chapters 1 to 3 are all about this calling we have received. Have a look back at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. See, a lot of my friends, they think Christianity is a kind of private religious experience. It's me and Jesus. And they think if that works for you, that's fine, that's okay, but I don't need it. And what Paul's been showing us in these chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians is Christianity is about something way bigger than me and Jesus. He's saying we live in a world divided. In the ancient world, there was Jew and there was Gentile. I guess for us, it's there is black and there is white, there is north and there is south, there is left and there is right, there's rich and there is poor, there is professional, there is unemployed, there's single and there is married. And many people in our city particularly are people who long for the end of that kind of division. They long for the world to live as one. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that's where that longing is met. Do you see what Paul says? See what God's plan is? And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, which is to be put into effect when the times that have reached their fulfillment. Here's the plan: to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's plan: to bring all things, all people together as one family under one head, even Christ. And Paul is saying, because of his great love for us, that is what God has called us to be part of. That's why he sent his son into the world. Not just so it could be Jesus and me, but so I could be part of the people he is gathering. That's what chapters 1 to 3 are about. There's virtually nothing about what we must do. They're all about what God has done for us, how through Christ he's made us his people. And then chapters 4 to 6 are more about what we must do. But we must remember that chapters 4 to 6 follow on from chapters 1 to 3. We mustn't think he's saying, here's what you must do to become one of God's people. No, he has called you. Now live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You see the order? He has made you his people, chapters 1 to 3. Now live as his people. And here's how, chapters 4 to 6. You say, but Mike, what has that got to do with the people I love seeing God? Well, you get a little snapshot of Paul's thinking in chapter 3, verse 20. Turn back to chapter 3. Where he writes, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's glory is his brilliance. And we kind of see why there would be glory in Christ Jesus, how you'd look at Jesus and you see something of God's brilliance. We get that, but glory in the church? You may be here and you're thinking, well, the church is the last place you see God's brilliance. I mean, the whole reason I have a problem with God is because of the church. But Paul says, look at the church and you are meant to see something of God's brilliance. Some friends of mine have just bought a house in Kent that's not yet been built. And I sort of thought, well, how could you do that? It's kind of a risk. It's on a new development. And their house has not been built, but the developers have taken them round a show house. And the developers are saying that one day this plot of land will be transformed. You can't see it yet, but the show house gives you a taste of what it will one day be like. And what Paul is saying is church is meant to be a show house, God's show house of the future. And the future is all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds living as one under the rule of Christ. And you're meant to look at the church and get a glimpse of that future. You're meant to see all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds living as one under the rule of Christ. And you're meant to see that that is beautiful. And you're meant to ask, how do you explain that? How do you explain the quality of their love for one another? And you're meant to see the only explanation is the power of God. God is real. His plan for this world is on track. So, back to where we started. Do you want your friends to see God is real? Then live a life worthy of the calling you have received. See, he has made you his people. Now live as his people. Show the world what he has done. You say, well, how? I've got 2 points. First, verses 1 to 6, keep the unity Christ has given you. Keep the unity Christ has given you. Verse 2 follows on from verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received by being completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. We'll come back to verse 2, but it's all heading to verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's the bottom line. That's how we show the world that God is brilliant. We make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice it's not make every effort to create the unity of the Spirit. It's not sort of see if you can pull it off somehow. I don't know. Get people together. Organize a ceilidh or something. Somehow it's keep the unity of the Spirit. God has already united you. He's already united you. Now keep that unity. He's already brought you together. Now make every effort to make sure you don't fall apart. The trouble is, friends, we walk into a room like this and we're very aware of our differences, aren't we? You walk in single and it seems like everyone else is married. You walk in retired and it seems like everyone else has just left school. you're a drama student, and your small group is full of engineers, and you're thinking, what are we going to talk about? You know, you're an Eeyore in a small group of Tiggers, and it's exhausting. Or you're the kind of person who wears their heart on their sleeve, and everyone else is just so buttoned up. And we think, you know, I'm different. I'm not sure I fit in. Here's the thing. Everyone in the room thinks they are different. We all think I'm different. And that's because in lots of ways we are different. But you see what Paul reminds us? Yes, in lots of ways we are different, but look at what we have in common. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, there is one body, he says. Yeah, she might be a member of the Labour Party, and you might be a member of the rugby team, and he might be a member of a band, but what really matters is that we are all members of one body, the body of Christ. There's one spirit. What is the experience you have had that changed everything? The biggest experience in your life? It's when you were brought from death to life by the Spirit, wasn't it? Well, it's the same for them. They've had that experience too. One hope. Yeah, we all come from different backgrounds, but we're all heading to the same destination. One Lord. Who is the one person you would do anything for? Do anything for him. The Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's the same for them. There's one Lord. One faith. What have you staked your life on? So have they. One baptism. What is it that defines you? It's not your job. It's not your looks. It's not your family. It's the fact you've been baptized. You belong to Christ. That's what defines you. That's what defines them too. And there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see what that means? One God and Father. It means the person next to you, if they are a Christian, you and them, that you share the same Father. They are your brother or your sister. And that's all that matters. And every time we label someone by the job that they do or the way they speak or the clothes they wear or the house they live in, a barrier goes up because it means they're different. I have a brother called Dominic. I never introduce him as, this is Dominic, probation officer. I always say, this is Dominic, my brother. Because that is who he is to me, and nothing else matters. And that is who we are to one another. That is all that matters. We are brothers and sisters because we share one Father. Paul insists, you see, there is one God. He is building one people. And if we are one of his people, then yes, we are different from one another, but in everything that really matters, we are one. We are one. And says, that's the unity we're to keep. You say, well, how? How do we stop it all from falling apart? Well, that's what verse 2 was all about, by being completely humble. The opposite of humility is pride. And see, what pride does is pride focuses on difference and uses difference to divide. In other words, pride says, you and I are different, and that's the problem. Church would be a better place if we weren't so different. Church would be a better place if you were a lot more like me, if you agreed with me, if you did things my way. You ever looked at anyone in this room in that sort of way? Pride looks down on others, and a church full of people looking down on others will soon fall apart. But you see, humility focuses not so much on the fact that we are different, but that we are one. Remember chapter 2, verse 8. Do you remember what Paul reminds them? He says, chapter 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, you and me are both sinners saved by grace. So I don't stand above you, looking down on you. I stand alongside you. And that's why humility leads to gentleness. So when they sin against us, before we explode in their faces and fire off the email, we pause and we remember, they're not so different from me, actually. I too have sinned. When it really comes to it, we're the same. We're the same. We're fellow sinners who need help. So be gentle. And patience, do you see how he goes on? Patience is just about being gentle every time. Not just the first time, not just three strikes and then I have a right to fly off the handle, but every time in our dealings with one another. And the phrase that sums it all up is this, bear with one another in love. We know that in a church family like this, there will be some funny old fish. People we find just hard to get along with. But you see, what God has done, chapters 1 to 3, makes us humble. It makes us say, whatever happens, I will not look down on you. I can't look down on you. I will not write you off because you're my brother. You're my sister. We stand together. So I will go on loving you. I will go on doing what is good for you. Because that is the relationship God has called us into. And friends, as we make plans to plant again, these verses are going to be especially important. Because all our differences will come to the fore. We'll have different ideas. We'll have different fears. We'll have different priorities. We'll come to different conclusions. People will make different decisions. And pride will focus on those differences and think, how could they? See, if only everyone was like me, if only everyone saw things as I see them and did things my way. And we'll need to remember that we might approach things differently, but we mustn't let those differences divide because they are nothing besides all that we have in common. And the truth is, between us, we will get things wrong, and some of it will be incompetence, and some of it will be just flat sin. And we'll be tempted to look down on one another and fume and write each other off. But we're to remember that when it comes to sin and weaknesses and failings and all the rest of it, we are one. So we keep our unity by being completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. And Paul knows it won't be easy. But the reason he says make every effort is because the stakes are high. The stakes are high. What is at stake is the glory of God. Why did God call us to be part of his plan? Do you remember from chapter 1? Do you remember why? For the praise of his glory. See, God has called us to be the show house of his future. And so when we are proud, when we look down on one another and we fall out with one another, see it for what it is. It's not just a bit of a shame. It is a denial of our calling. It is a taking of a sledgehammer to God's show house. And our friends and our family who are not Christians, they pick these things up. And they see the rubble and the dust of relationships in ruin and they go, it's just as we thought. God's not real. You say, well, but how? I can't do this. How do I do this? Well, verses 1 to 6 were keep the unity Christ has given to us. Verses 7 to 16 are use the gifts Christ has given us. Use the gifts Christ has given us. Jesus has not left us to it. He is alive and he is building his church. And you see how? Verse 7. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. It's not saving grace here, it's serving grace. He's saying, by ourselves, we can't do verses 1 to 6, but the living Lord gives to each of us the grace we need. And you see how the section ends? Verse 16. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. See, he's the head of the church. He's the source of growth. But how does growth happen? How does the body build itself up? As each part does its work. So do you see? Verse 7, Christ has given grace to each of us. Verse 16, so that each of us can play our part. Do you see? We read verses 1 to 6 and think, how are we going to keep unity? But the beautiful thing is the Lord doesn't just call us to do verses 1 to 6. In 7 to 16, he equips us to do it. The picture in verse 8 is he's like a conquering king who gives gifts to his people. Do you remember that thing in that moment in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Father Christmas gives gifts from Aslan to the children? Do you remember? Peter gets that sword and the shield, and Susan the bow and arrows and the horn, and Lucy the cordial that heals and the little dagger. Gives them what they will need for the battle that lies ahead. And as we look ahead to planting more churches, I think we worry. How will we find enough people with the right gifts to start a new church? And if people with the right gifts move to all the new churches, how will we sustain the old churches? Christ our King has given each of us the gifts we need for the battles that lie ahead. He equips his church. And see how he gets everyone using their gifts. By giving them, verse 11, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. See, Christ builds his church on the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, who declared with authority the truth of the gospel. That was chapter 2, verse 20. And then he gives some to be evangelists, to call people to that gospel. And then he gives some to be pastors and teachers, to shine the light of the gospel into every corner of our life together. And notice it's not some to be pastors and some to be teachers. The two are linked. The point is the pastors care for God's people by teaching them the word of God. You say, well, that sounds rather academic, rather dry. But what is the purpose of teaching them the word of God? Do you see verse 12? To prepare God's people for works of service. The word for prepare here is the same used in Matthew's gospel for the disciples preparing their nets. They're mended and ready for service. And the word for service is the one we often translate ministry. So why does the pastor teach the word of God? So people's heads are full of academic knowledge? No. So God's people are mended and ready for ministry. Mended and ready to use the gifts the King has given them to serve him more and more. You see, it turns out the pastor teachers are not doing all the works of service in our life together. Rather, the pastor teachers are meant to get everyone else doing the works of service. People like me are meant to use the gifts Christ has given us to get all of you using the gifts Christ has given you. So at Emmanuel, who are the ministers? We all are. All of us. The danger is we kind of have a model of church which thinks church is like going to the Hippodrome to watch West Side Story. And we walk in and we take our seats and we kick back and we hope the people up the front perform well. And if the preacher's okay and the band plays well, we go home happy. Good show. Friends, church is a little bit like going to the Hippodrome, but here's the thing, we're not the audience. The world is watching, and we are up on the stage playing our part. The script's been written. The King has given us his word. He's given us a director, a pastor, teacher, to help people to live out the script, to help each of us play our part in the show God is putting on for his glory, for a watching world. You say, well, what is my part then? Well, my part is to join in with, verse 12, works of service. Literally, it's the work of service. Paul doesn't give examples. He just says, your part is to use the gifts you have been given to serve. I think that's very liberating. It's liberating because we think to play my part, I have to have a particular job title. You have to be a small group leader or on the junior church team or on the mission partner team. And if I'm not doing that, I'm not serving. No, jobs with titles form a tiny, tiny percentage of the service that happens in the life of the church. To play your part, you just have to use the gifts the King has given you to serve the people around you. You just have to look around and say, what are the needs? Starts on a Sunday. I see someone struggling, lugging the boxes up to the creche, and I'm around. I go, well, can I help? I see someone standing alone over tea. I say, can I get you some cake? Perhaps you're talking to someone over tea, and it's clear that they're really anxious about something that's weighing very heavily over them, and you say, well, can I pray with you? Later in your small group, there's someone who needs to be driven to the hospital, and you have a car and you're free that day, so you drive them. And there's someone else who could do with some encouragement, so you text them a Bible verse and you invite them to meet up for coffee during the week. And there's someone else who's a new Christian, and they'd just love someone to open up the Bible with them and walk them through the gospel. And you think, oh, I could do that. So you do it. And you know, none of those things have fancy job titles. We do not have a team of people who are going to text Bible verses to friends. That is not one of our teams. But the body of Christ is made up of people using the gifts the King has given them to serve one another in those sorts of ways. I think we get a bit stuck because we keep thinking, well, what are my gifts? We get a bit precious about it. You know, we get a bit sort of self-absorbed. You know, I need to discover my gifts. I think the question the passage teaches us to ask are, what are the needs? How can I serve? How can I play a part in our life together? Ask that question, get serving, and that's how we soon discover the gifts the King has given us. And when we do that, do you see what happens? Verse 12, do you see what happens? Do you see the progression? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you see the progression? So that the body of Christ may be built up. Think of how we've watched them build up the new South Mead Hospital. You know, at first, do you remember it was all kind of cranes and scaffolding? And over time, the building started to take shape. Serve one another, and our life together begins to take shape. You know, once you've fried bacon at Bloke's Toddlers with someone on a Sunday morning, or once you've wept with someone whose father has just died, or once you have, someone has helped you install software that will filter the internet, or once you've prayed with someone every week for a year on a Wednesday morning, or once you've helped decorate someone's front room, it's not just technically we are brothers and sisters, but life together takes shape. God is building us into the sort of people he wants us to be. And you see the goal, verse 13, that we all reach unity. See, we are united in Christ. We are, chapters 1 to 3. But as we serve one another, the bonds between us become stronger and unity becomes a reality that is there for all to see. And we become mature. Do you see? And become mature. And you see what maturity is? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's about being full of Christ. And friends, that is the plan. That is the whole plan. God is building people together under the rule of Christ. He is our head and we are the body, and the body is meant to go the way of the head. In other words, we're meant to be like him, full of him. And we'll see more of that as chapters 4 to 6 go on about how the Christian life is basically about being like Jesus, full of him. So as we close, when you read verse 2, who did it remind you of? Who do you know who is completely humble and gentle and patient in all his dealings with you and who bears with you in love? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Do you see, verse 2 is a call to be like him. And you say, well, how can I be like him? And the point is, if I try to do it alone, I never will be. It's not me and Jesus. Do you see? It's not me and Jesus. He's made me part of his body. And the way he makes us more like him is to get us playing our part in our life together, serving one another, so that godliness is, in fact, a community project. See, if we think church is just a show we watch, well, then we'll go home and we'll never become more like Jesus. I mean, an audience is not a community. When you go to the theatre, you don't pray with the person next to you. You don't even speak to the person next to you. You just watch the thing and go home. But if we're not the audience, but we're on stage, playing our part in God's production, that's life-changing. It's one of the reasons we want everyone to be in a small group. So, glory in Christ? Well, we get that, yeah. Glory in the church? Sounds unlikely. But you see, if the church is full of people who are full of Christ, then the world will see something of the brilliance of God. You long for that? Then let's keep the unity Christ has given us and use the gifts Christ has given us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess to being daunted by all that these verses call us to, but we thank you for their constant refrain that you are the head of your church and that you equip your people. You give us the gifts we need to do what you're calling us to. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that would believe that and trust that, hearts that would long to play our part in our life together for the glory of your name. Amen.
Some questions and a few questions of clarification. First of all, so somebody says that at the beginning of this passage, I think it's verse 3, we're told to keep the unity. Mm. And then the end of the passage, we're told that we're working towards unity. How do those two things work together?
Yeah, it's a great observation. It's classic Christian life, isn't it? Which is what we're called to do is be what we are. So you are children of God. Now live as children of God. You are united. Now live united. In other words, there's a sense in which we're works in progress. We will never be as united. One day we will be completely united in the new creation. What we're doing in this world is, we're still on our way to expressing that. Do you know what I mean? We are united, now live that out. It's not going to be perfect, but the goal is to be better and better and better at it, until in the new creation we really will be.
Great, thank you. Clarification question about verse 9. Yeah. What are these lower earthly regions?
Yeah, lots of debate on that. The basis of whether the emphasis is really, he's saying he's the great king who came from on high, who came down low. Now the question is, did he come, is the descension, is that about to just, he came to earth or something even lower? He went down into some kind of spiritual hell type region. There is lots of debate about that. The issue, actually, the really important thing is that the one who came down, whether it was down to earth to serve and die on a cross or somehow even further, the one who came down is the one who has now ascended, and he is the reigning king who gives gifts to all his people. So that's there is a difficulty in that verse, but the big point is the one who came down is now the one who is risen and ascended and reigning.
Great, thank you. Next little technical question. Oh, verse 12, there's this talk of works of service that God's people have been prepared for. Somebody asks, what are those works of service? Are those works of service, verse 15, speaking the truth in love? Or is it more general than that?
I think that those verses are connected. Speaking the truth in love, which we didn't have time to go into, it means we're the sort of... So basically, works of service means serve. I'm committed to serve you. Now, how do I serve you? One of the great ways of serving you is I speak the truth of the gospel into your life. I know you well enough to say, you need to hear this. And sometimes it'll be a comfort, sometimes it'll be a challenge. But because I love you, I will speak that into your life. And because I love you, I won't just speak it and say, right, good luck, you know, that leave you to it. I'll walk alongside you and help you to live that out. So speaking the truth in love is the kind of is what happens in a church when people are serving one another. And they say, actually, the best thing I can do for my brother here is, oh, you've totally forgotten what God has done for you, haven't you? I need to remind him of it and speak that into his life. And I need to know him well enough so that I can speak into his life.
Great. Okay, away from technical questions, more application. Very quickly, when works of service actually breed disunity because people get upset that you've cooked a meal for me but not for them, what do we do? Because actually sometimes it's the very works of service that bring about disunity.
Yes. I tell you what we do. We are then completely humble and gentle and patient, and we bear with one another in love. Because what's going on? When you cooked a meal for them and not for me, you're thinking, I'm blimming important. How come they didn't include me? See, it's just self-absorbed. Okay. So in other words, humility is always the answer to the sort of pride that causes division.
Okay, if I'm sitting here and I'm not a believer, how does all of this apply to me?
Two ways. One, it may be that you are, as I sort of mentioned, you're thinking, my experience of church has been appalling, nothing like this. Well, church is a work in progress, and church is full of people who are pretty broken like us. So you're not going to see it perfect. But at least do you see what the vision is, what God is working towards, bringing all kinds of people together as one. And I suppose the second thing I say is, do you not see that that is beautiful and what you long for? And there is no other way, no other power in this world that is able to do that other than Jesus Christ. So I suppose my word to you is, if you're not a Christian, if you're outside of this, is come in and be part of this.
Thank you.
Thank you.